All right, turn with me to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is what is referred to as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm. And I know that's one of those words that we don't use in our English language, do we? An imprecatory psalm. Well, what does it mean to imprecate? Because that's the root word, right? Imprecate. And imprecate simply means to pray judgment or a curse upon someone or something. To pray judgment or a curse upon someone or something. Now, in the context of the Psalms, it is praying judgment upon our enemies within the context of those individuals being the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Now, that presents some problems for New Testament believers. That's why this psalm and three others, a total of four, in fact, are known as imprecatory psalms. We already covered one. That was Psalm 7 for you note takers. This one is 35, and then you have 69 and 109 are the four imprecatory psalms. Now, but I also want to say that this categorization of these four psalms as being imprecatory in nature is added to the text. That was a decision someone made. It certainly is not something that we would see identified in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, in your own Bible, look there at Psalm 35 and notice the superscription. All that it says is what? A Psalm of David. A Psalm of David. Doesn't say anything about an imprecatory psalm. In fact, it doesn't even say this. Note that what else is absent there is it doesn't say a Psalm of David for the choir director. And we've seen that a number of times throughout the Scripture. In fact, some of you may just need to turn one page over and look at the superscription on Psalm 36, and notice what it says. For the choir director. You see that? For the choir director. Does your Bible say that? In the superscription to Psalm 36? Every time you see that before a psalm, in the superscription of a psalm, when it says for the choir director, what that means is that this was a psalm that was used in the worship services of the Jewish people. So that's absent here in 35, isn't it? So it wasn't used as a worship song for the Jewish people. And so I'm laying all this out for you so that you can understand. Because the imprecatory psalms, as they are so defined, cause a lot of issues for some Christians. Some Christians. Now, I don't have a problem with them. I understand the genre and what it is that David is saying, but some believers do, because they find that hard to line up with the New Testament message. Take, for example, verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 35, where it says this, "Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me." Now, the vast majority of us probably think that way. But I have to tell you, that's inconsistent with the New Testament message. I'm just going to be frank with you. And don't be going, "Well, I can't believe that." But there are times when I think, "Get him, Lord." You can define that however you want. But if you're truthful, you probably think the same thing sometimes. "Get him, Lord. Don't let him get away with that. Stop him in there." Well, we'll get into that in a second. That is Psalm 35, by the way. But the message of the New Testament, when we read these things in an imprecatory psalm such as this, where it's basically David saying, "Get him, you know, pull him down, humiliate him, embarrass him, do all these things." He's praying judgment upon them, that creates sort of a dissonance, doesn't it, in New Testament Christian thinking, because we think of the words of Jesus hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we think of other passages. Jesus said, well, let's just turn there. We've got a moment, and I'm not getting through this psalm today anyway, because it's 28 verses, so you know that's not happening. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's lay out the foundation for our study of Psalm 35 in the next couple sessions. Notice what Jesus says here. Matthew 5, starting at verse 43. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday night through our Matthew study, you'll know that this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached to mankind. Right here, verses chapter 5 through 7. 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to pay attention especially to verse 43. And by the way, all that's written in the sermon, there is a hinge point. Now let me point out the hinge point to you first so that you'll understand why Jesus is saying this, and then you'll see how diametrically not opposed, but in contrast to the Old Testament, especially Psalm 35, is the message of Christ. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 5, because everything that Jesus says after verse 20 of Matthew 5 is predicated upon an understanding of verse 20. Many people miss this. Verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the multitude that's there listening to him preach this sermon. And that included Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers, they were otherwise known as. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness, your personal righteousness, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now think about that for just a moment. Christ is talking to the common man, common woman, me and you. And he's saying to us, "Mike, here's the bad news." But it really was the good news. Here's the bad news. Unless your righteousness surpasses, goes beyond the most righteous people that you know, you're not going to get to heaven. Now, can you imagine what they were thinking? And who are the most righteous people they knew? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And so these people are thinking, well, then who can gain heaven? If we have to be more righteous than the most righteous, how is that even possible? Well, then he gives us six examples of what he meant by that statement. And those are contained, notice verse 21, the law of murder. And notice this statement. This is key to understanding what Christ is saying in verses 43 through 48 about loving our enemies. Verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But then notice the first words of verse 22, "But I say to you." What does that mean? Jesus is saying this. You've been taught by your religious leaders. Notice that he didn't say, "The word of the Lord says." Do you see that he's making a distinction between what their teachers were teaching them and what God's intent truly was in the law? That's the point. He's drawing a contrast there first. You have heard that the ancients were told. So your teachers told you this. "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Well, immediately, we have a problem with that. God didn't teach that. He said, don't murder, not because you'll get drug into court. Don't murder because life is sacred. Do you understand
that on that basis that life is sacred, that's the reason that we oppose abortion? Because life is sacred. And passing a law that makes it legal does not make it legal or moral in God's eyes. Because life is sacred. And we don't operate by the rules and the regulations and the laws of the world. We operate by God's commandments. And so what the Pharisees had done is they had taught, listen, don't do this, not because God says life is sacred, but because if you do, you're going to get dragged into court. That's a perversion of God's intention. And we're going to see this pattern throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So then notice Jesus in verse 22, he says, but I say to you. So now he's contrasting. Here's what your teachers taught you. Here is God's original intention. You see, Jesus was speaking as God. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, so name calling, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, the ultimate insult, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What Jesus is identifying here is that God says life is sacred and how we treat one another is important. And you are not getting away with not violating this law simply because you don't physically murder anybody. If you have hatred in your heart, you violated the commandment already. He follows this pattern throughout chapter 5. Starting at verse 23, he talks about reconciliation and the requirement. In verse 27, he talks about adultery. Notice the key word again there in verse 27. You've heard that it was said. Notice in verse 28, but I say to you. So you were taught this about adultery? Here's God's intention. I say to you. Same thing. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Again, verse 33, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. See what he's doing throughout this passage? Now that brings us to verse 43. And I'm spending time here so you'll grasp this. And this can be a foundation for understanding. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. So here's what your teachers have taught you. You shall love your neighbor and, what's it say? Hate your enemy. How many of you know immediately that was not what God said? Well, of course we do. God didn't say that. Who taught him that? The scribes and the Pharisees. That's why he said, you have heard that it was said. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees in Christ's day, they elevated hate your enemy to a commandment. They put it side by side with you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They elevated it to an obligation to hate your enemy. And that's why Jesus says then in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Let that sink in for a moment. When we talk about the Christian life having a higher standard, I can think of no better place to point out than this verse right here. What kind of love is this, that you love your enemies? Notice, and pray for those who persecute you. Now we know that the Bible is divinely inspired, because if it was written out of pure human flesh or passion, this verse wouldn't say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It would say something to the effect, love your enemies until they get in your grill and then knock them out. That's what it would say. Take them down. And we know that because that's how we feel in the flesh, isn't it? If we were writing instructions, we would say something to the effect, love your enemies as long as they're lovable. Or love your enemies as long as they deserve it. Well, if they're your enemies, aren't you presuming already from the get-go they don't deserve it?
Else, they wouldn't be your enemies.
See, this is a much higher standard that Christ established for us. He says, and this is why you do it. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. Do you see that? The Father has a love for His creation that we really can't comprehend fully. We know it because we read it in the Scriptures, but as long as we're in the flesh, this is a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Because I know, if you're like me, and you are, you have people that you think of immediately when I'm reading this, love your enemies. You can think of people, and I call them irregular people. You know who they are. Their face is probably in your mind right now. Those are the people that it just irritates you to see them using oxygen. You know, they don't even have to say anything. All they have to do is show up in the same room you are, and immediately it's like, look. Right? We're all in the same boat. So we fight the flesh, don't we? That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7 and 8. We fight the flesh constantly. But that's a good thing. Understand that that battle is a good thing because it's proof that the Holy Spirit is working in you, right? Because if we were left to our own devices, we wouldn't be fighting that battle. We'd just be hating. And we'd be happy to do that. But we can't do that. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ directs our paths. It's the love of Christ that gives us the ability to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And we'll get to the text, I promise. Well, maybe not. Because we had a couple of our passages to look at to lay the foundation. So the reason that we do this, he says in verse 45, is so that we may be sons of the Father. So we are emanating the Father, emulating the Father. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is He saying? He said God treats everybody fairly in a certain context. You can't drive down the road like, headed to St. Mary's and you're going the back way down Kossuth Road or whatever road that, Defiance Trail. And you got cornfields on one side and you got soybeans on the other and there's raining over here, but on that side of the road it's not raining and you can't say, oh, obviously, this guy's a sinner. Well, no. It's raining on both sides. And the point is this. God extends His grace to those that don't deserve it. And just in case you've forgotten, the day that He saved you, you didn't deserve it either. He reached down wherever you were at in the muckety muck. And you might have thought your life was just fine. Isn't that amazing how the Holy Spirit works like that? You're just humming along and you think things are great. And all of a sudden, you start getting this on your heart. And you start rethinking things, and you're thinking, go away, why am I thinking about this? Things are great. Well, guess what? They don't call God the hound of heaven for nothing. Because once the Holy Spirit picks up the scent, you are not going to lose Him. You can't outrun Him, and you can't hide from Him. And He's going to keep like this until you bend the knee and submit your soul to Him. He's your Creator. He wants to save you and bring you into a right relationship with Him. And so that's why He pursues you. But it's an amazing thing that He does. And so we read here in verse 45 that we love those who are our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us so that we may be like our Father and extend grace to people. Do you know that grace is the grease of the machine that we call the corporate body or fellowship of the church? You know it's what makes us go? You know what makes us keep going and running smoothly? It's grace. Where would we be if every time we stubbed our toes, somebody called us out on it? Do you want to be called out every time you mess up? I sure don't. Kathy would get nothing else done. Common grace. Notice verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Why did he mention tax collectors?
Because they were lower than well-do-do in the Jewish economy. They were hated. Tax collectors, there wasn't anybody below the tax collector. If you were with us last Wednesday, we talked about Matthew. Chapter 9 gives us the narrative of Matthew's call to follow Jesus. And there was two types of tax collectors. One was the head tax collector. You would know an example of that would be Zacchaeus. He was a head tax collector. And what did it say about Zacchaeus? He was a very wealthy man. You know why? Because tax collectors were extortionists. They were legalized extortionists. Matthew's variety of tax collector was the worst. And here's why. Because Rome said, here is your requirement. You need to deliver to us X number of dollars in tax revenue whenever, every month, every 3 months, yearly. We're expecting X level of tax collections. And by the way, we're not paying you anything for that. This is strictly commission work. What does that mean, Mike? Well, that means that anything that Matthew was able to acquire through any means available was his salary. Can you imagine the evil, the bribery, the blackmail that would have went on in order to extract the maximum amount of money from people who were unwilling to give you a penny to begin with? Do you understand why Matthew, as a tax collector, was hated? In the Jewish culture, he was hated. And so Jesus, don't miss the impact of this, Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, how are you any better than the lowest person on the social scale? How are you better than the lowest person you can think of? They do that. God calls us to a higher standard. If you greet only your brother, verse 47, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles were not looked on favorably, folks. Notice then verse 48, therefore. What is therefore, therefore? Because of everything I just said, here's the conclusion. Therefore, you are to be perfect. That word means mature, spiritually wise, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Does that lay a standard or a foundation for understanding what it means to love our enemies? Well, let's look at another passage of Scripture just to make sure that you got it. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And let's start with verse 25. Amen when you're there. And a lawyer, now you can read that, that's the same thing as a scribe. A scribe, a lawyer. Now they were called lawyers. Why? Because scribes were copyists. They would copy manuscripts. And so people looked at them and they thought, well, you spend all day writing out the Torah. Clearly you're an expert. Well, how does that follow? Simply because you copy something? What they meant was, they were experts in reciting the law. They could tell you the law chapter and verse because they copied it all day long. But that doesn't mean they understood what it meant. And that's what Jesus pointed out earlier in all of those, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. The lawyers were the ones that were teaching the people, the scribes, the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. So let me straighten you out. I say to you. So here, a scribe stood up and put him to the test. You know, throughout the Gospels, we read these accounts of folks who thought they knew what they were talking about, challenging Jesus. Now, that only went on for a very short time, and then they learned, you don't want to mess with that guy. Because he shut them down. And we're going to come to an example of that in our teaching today. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher,
What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So how would we phrase that question another way? This scribe, this lawyer, was asking, how can I be right with God? How can I know that I have a right relationship with God? Now, you can look at this a number of different ways. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. They were taught that you're right with God, how? Through the sacrificial system. You brought your lamb, you brought your grain offering, you brought your burnt offering, you brought your sin offering, you brought your turtle dove, whatever the case may be. So they were right with God through that. But this lawyer seems that he's thinking, this can't be. That's too easy. There has to be something else. And so he asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, and don't you love how Jesus answers a question with a question? Guys, I think this is why we do it all the time. Our wives ask us something and we ask a question back. You know, that aggravates them. And I don't tell you that so that you'll do it. I'm telling you that so you won't do it. And yes, I'm guilty, in case inquiring minds want to know. But he says to him, what is written in the law? Now, that's a perfect question for a scribe, isn't it? Because he knew exactly what was written in the law because he copied it all day long. He says, well, you tell me. What's it say? What's Jesus getting at? He's getting at the point, you know what it says, but you don't know what it means. The intent of God's heart is what people miss in the law. They think, well, if I just follow this, I just do this, and I just check the boxes, and I do this stuff, then I'm going to be fine with God. It's like, no. What is God's heart in telling us these things? It's all about a relationship, right? It's all about a two-way love relationship. And in fact, we know that we love Him because He what? First loved us. His love for us made it possible for us to love Him. That's Romans 5:8, by the way, right? So he says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Notice he didn't say, what does it mean to you? Because he already knew, you don't know what it means, but you know what it says, so tell me, what does it say? And he, the scribe lawyer, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. And don't miss this. This is the most important statement in this whole conversation. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Meaning, you have stated correctly. That's exactly what it says. Now demonstrate that you understand what it means. The law of love, brothers and sisters. But wishing to justify himself, oh, brother, sister, don't we do that? We say, Lord, draw us closer. Show us your heart so that we can demonstrate that in our own lives. And then when he does, we start yield yourself to the Lord. When he reveals his truth to you, brothers and sisters, open your heart up and receive it. And receive it fully. Let the Spirit of God come in and take up residence in a powerful way. Do you understand it's the Spirit of God living in you that's going to keep you from problems and difficulties? Do you understand the Spirit of God wants to keep you on the straight and narrow path? Do you understand that when we sin, it's because we've decided to take an alternative route? When you are walking in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when you are completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, The Apostle John says in his first epistle, you will not sin. So when we do sin, what is the conclusion that we come to? We've strayed off the path and out from under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. So wishing to justify himself, verse 29, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, he already knew what his position was. The scribe, the lawyer, he knew his definition of a neighbor. Now, he made the fatal mistake of asking Jesus for his thoughts. Now, how many of you know that when you ask when you ask Jesus for something, he's going to give you the full deal? And how many of you understand that when he does that, in many, many cases, it's not what you expect? You know why that is? Because Jesus is calling us to uncharted waters. He wants you to jump into the deep end. He wants you to swim with the whatever, the whales, the big fish. That saying comes to mind, you can't run with the dogs if you're sitting on the porch. So get off the porch if you want to run with the big dogs, right? No, the point is this. If you want to understand what the Christian life is all about, ask Jesus. But be prepared for an answer that you're not expecting. And be prepared, in the answer, you're going to be challenged. If you ask Jesus, what is this all about, and help me, and by the way, that's very biblical, isn't it? Any of you who lacks wisdom, what? Ask. Ask. And God will give you wisdom. What do we need wisdom for today? Oh my goodness, where do we even start? Lord, grant me your wisdom, your perspective. And what is wisdom, by the way? There's a difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? We usually stop at knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the right thing to do. And wisdom is what? Taking the additional step of doing it. That's, we get a little disconnect in there sometimes, don't we? Knowledge is knowing the right thing to do. Wisdom is doing it. So if you're asking God, give me wisdom, you better be prepared for the answer and the challenge of actually living it. But oh, brother, sister, the sweet fruit of obedience to God, the joy that you will experience in your life when you are obedient to Him, when you open yourself up to allowing the Lord to have control, it literally is, by design, otherworldly. You have an ability to rise above all the static. How many of you live with static in your life? Day by stinking day, right? That's what you're thinking. Day by day, static, constantly. Do you know that you can rise above that static? I'm not saying that it's going to disappear. I'm going to say that you can deal with it and handle it, and it's not going to yank you down anymore when you open yourself up to the Lord completely. Because you see, He doesn't want you bound up by all that. You understand that interferes with His plan for you? It's not God's design that you're all bound up every day by the static that's in your ear, all this stuff going on, all these trials and tribulations. No, God wants you to walk in victory. He wants you to overcome those things. And by the way, positionally speaking, you already are an overcomer. You understand that, don't you? Jesus said, for all of those who have placed their faith in me, you have overcome the world. Past tense. You have overcome the world. And why is that? Because we're so smart? No. The rest of the passage. Because I have overcome the world, you have overcome the world. We overcome the world through and in Christ, by faith in Jesus. That's how we overcome the world. And so, how does this happen? We're out of time. We are out of time. And I'll honor your time. So you're just going to have to come back and hear the rest of the story. Or I should say the rest of the introduction, because we haven't even got to the text yet.
Read the rest of Luke chapter 10 in this narrative where Jesus is discussing. Really, what's underlying this is the law of love. Jesus is describing to this lawyer and to us by extension, of course, the law of love. What does it mean to love your enemies? That's the whole point. And when we grasp this, it'll help us to deal with Psalms like Psalm 35, where David is clearly calling down judgment. How do we balance that as New Testament Christians with what we read? Because remember, the Old Testament is the Word of God just as much as the New Testament is. And so we can't discard it. We can't ignore it. We can't say, well, that belongs. No, no. It's the Word of God. It was inspired by God. So we have to understand what it means, how it applies in our life today. So we'll do that next time we get together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, that helps us, Lord, to grasp the truth that is in your Word. There is so much there, Lord, that sometimes it just overwhelms us, the joy that we have when our eyes are opened. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this body of believers. You would provide for them, Lord, all the things that they have need of in their personal lives, whatever that may be. I pray, Father, that you would encourage them to take that step of faith and to ask you for wisdom. And I pray, Father, that through the Holy Spirit, you would prepare them to receive that and then to cast all other things aside, Lord, to follow you. Thank you for all that you're doing in this body. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to provide for us all that we need to complete the tasks and the assignments that you give us. Thank you, Father, for the radio ministry and all of the lives that it is touching and impacting. We continue to hear testimonies from people, Lord. What a joy that is. How awesome you are to do that for us. Lord, we pray for that one or several in our own midst who is struggling with anything, Lord. I pray that you would show them, Lord, the answer to the dilemma that they face, whatever that might be. And Father, may they trust you completely with the answer that you give. We love you, Lord. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.